Morning, church. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We've come this morning, somewhat prematurely, it may feel like, to what's called the deposition from the cross. The body of Jesus being taken down from the cross for burial. The deposition and the entombment. And as I said, it may feel somewhat premature. Early. After all, today is Palm Sunday. A few moments ago, we were singing songs about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We were singing Hosanna. We were, in our imaginations, in our minds and hearts, with the crowd, waving palm branches. And now, here we are, rather dizzyingly, 5 days later, in the shadow of Good Friday, taking Jesus down from the cross. Now, there is a through line, a connection. I don't know if you've caught it, but it is there. It was in our scripture reading. I'll get to that presently. But see, we're in the Gospel of Mark this morning, and in this little section of his Gospel, Mark suddenly introduces us to a character he hasn't mentioned before. Actually, several such characters, named characters previously unmentioned. All of a sudden, if you were reading the book of Mark from the beginning, it's a little jarring. Modern storytelling, we like when characters are introduced before they become essential to the plot. That isn't how Mark does things. Suddenly, out of the blue, we meet a group of women. There are also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We didn't know about these women before. We meet them for the first time here. Three of them get names: Mary, Mary, and Salome, which is one of the ways you can know that this isn't fiction. In fiction, giving two of your characters the same name, unless there's a plot-related reason, that's bad storytelling, discourteous to the reader. It's unnecessarily confusing. Happens in real life all the time, though. When I was in college, Johnson Bible College, as it was called then, was a small school, under 500 students. But I tell you, there were 10 other Jeffreys on the campus at the time. That's not an exaggeration. In the Bible, there are six separate Marys. So it's not that weird that Mark names two of them here. But he doesn't name the many other women. But now that's Mark's pattern, by the way. It's actually kind of frustrating. You read through the Gospel of Mark, and most of the time, he doesn't tell you people's names. It's not like Luke. You read the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is like one of those preachers that knows everybody's name. I kind of envy those guys. And I'm not great with names. I'm always having to apologize for not remembering people's names. Although, it may be strategic on Mark's part, rather than just that he doesn't remember names. Mark wrote his gospel fairly early on, probably the earliest of the gospels to be written. We remember that there are four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark was probably the first one written. When Mark was writing, many of the people in the story would have still been alive. And even earlier than that, maybe you remember this too, Mark is written from the remembrances of the Apostle Peter. Mark wrote based on Peter's preaching. And in those early days, Christianity was pretty hotly persecuted. It would have made sense for Peter to have anonymized many of his stories, left out the names, to protect the people in question in the stories from persecution. And you can imagine even Peter wondering, can I use this person's name? Maybe even asking, can I use your name when I tell the story? But in our text this morning, Mark names three of the women: Mary Magdalene, Mary who is the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Now, what he's not telling us, in part probably because he expects us to recognize the names, is that those latter two are moms. Did you know that? They're church mothers. They're mothers of some of the apostles, which I kind of love. When Mark says James the Younger, that's one of the apostles. Although that's the translators making a guess as to the meaning of a word. Remember here that Mark didn't write this in English. He wrote it in the ordinary Greek of the first century. We translate it so we can read it. But that means sometimes the translators are making guesses at to what something means. In Greek, Mark says, James the Mikros. Micro James, in other words. He's little James. Does that mean younger? Does that mean shorter? Does that mean skinnier? You'll sometimes see it translated in older translations as James the Less. And it's a valid translation too. And it could just mean quieter James. Because there was another apostle named James, James the brother of John. And you may remember that together, those brothers had a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Boisterous, bellicose, always inclined to mix it up. Maybe that James was really a lot, and this one was like, you know, less James. Or maybe it was none of those, and the nickname was ironic. Maybe he was really buff and tall. Who knows? But whatever, his mom is there. So maybe younger is the right translation, although Salome, Matthew's gospel tells us that she was the mother of Peter and Andrew. And they weren't exactly kids. I remember Mark says there were many other women. And I love that because I wonder how many of those other women were also mothers of apostles. It really changes the valence of the picture of Jesus and his 12 apostles roaming across the landscape of first century Palestine if you realize that just out of frame, over to one side, there's moms. And probably some wives, maybe some daughters, and also women who were just attracted to following Jesus. Mary Magdalene would be one of those. And Mark says they followed him and ministered to him. What'd that look like? All right, all of you, sit down. We've been cooking since sunup. You're not going anywhere without breakfast. I don't care if you are the savior of Israel. You got to eat something. Peter, Andrew, wash your hands. I don't know. But it's worth remembering always that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was a group of women parallel to the group of men following him. That's what Mark says. And he says many. I wish we knew more about that. Changes the way the story feels if you know that at every turn, there were women there too. I'm really sorry you don't know more about that, but I'm glad at least Mark tells us that here. Mark introduces us to these women for the first time here because they're going to be important to the story. They're witnesses. That's why they need names. They're bearing witness. They can testify. They see that Jesus is really dead. A little later on, they see where he's buried, so there can be no mistake. The early Christian community could ask them, are you sure he was dead? He was dead. We saw it. Are you sure you had the right tomb? We saw where he was laid. And this is one of those places where if we were better Jews, we could be better Christians, because this is of a piece with the legal requirements of Torah, the Jewish law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. they're witnesses. But it's at this point that Mark introduces another character that we haven't heard of before. And he provides the through line that I was talking about earlier, the through line from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. It's Joseph. And again, multiple Josephs in the Bible, so Mark specifies. Joseph of Arimathea, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Mark introduces us to him here as a new character. And this is all Mark tells us. That and what I read at the beginning. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. That is the sum total of facts Mark gives us on this fellow. He provides for a shroud. He takes Jesus down from the cross. He provides a tomb. He buries Jesus. And who was he? Well, he was named Joseph, one of the most regular, normal names at that time. It was from a place called Arimathea. We don't actually know which town that was, although we have some guesses. It's all a very interesting question if you're an archaeologist or whatever. Not really that interesting otherwise. And he was a respected member of the council, which means the Jewish Sanhedrin, who had earlier voted to put Jesus to death. Now, it did not say that it was unanimous. We could picture many men of conscience on the Sanhedrin voting to acquit Jesus. Not enough, though. But then one more thing. Mark says he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. And that's the through line that takes us from Palm Sunday to Good Friday today. He was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. That is so interesting. Because if you read the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God is the theme right from the beginning. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the Gospel." Gospel is the good news of the kingdom. The gospel is only for people who are, in some sense, looking for the kingdom. And I will just tell you, 14 times in Mark's little gospel, which is the shortest gospel, 14 times that phrase, the kingdom of God, appears. Mark's only 16 chapters long. That's an average of almost one a chapter. And that's not even including all the places where the kingdom is talked about or referred to or explained, but not by that exact name. And you have to understand that Palm Sunday today was about the kingdom. Palm Sunday was about Jesus putting in a claim to be the king. And make no mistake, people understood that. That's why he rides in on a colt. It's a picture from the Old Testament of David returning to his kingdom from exile. 2 Samuel chapter 19. It was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. Now, none of that does Mark point out. He's not as interested in connecting the story to the Hebrew scriptures as Matthew and Luke and John are. He just kind of expects you to know it. Again, if we were better Jews, we could be better Christians. But the people understood it. Mark shows us them understanding it. Those who went before, those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And that's part of what's going on in our text. Because Mark says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You have to understand what's going on in Joseph's mind and heart at this time. And so he goes and asks Pilate for the body. Why would he do that? Especially because it says he took courage and went. Why would it take courage? Well, remember, it was specifically Jesus' claim to be a king that was the problem. As far as the Romans were concerned, Pontius Pilate is the local representative of the Roman government. He was the one whose soldiers crucified Jesus. And what was the charge on the sign over Jesus' head that proclaimed what it was he was being crucified for? King of the Jews. They killed him for being a king. Technically, the charge, sedition and treason. Which is why it would take courage to ask for the body. Because in the ancient world, part of what a king is supposed to get is an honorable burial at his death. To go to Pilate and ask for the body of a seditious, treasonous claimant to the king is to risk Pilate thinking, did you believe he was a king? Did you agree that he was a king? Were you part of it? Now, I should say, we know a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea from the other Gospels. Matthew tells us that Joseph was wealthy and that the tomb belonged to him. John and Luke add that it was a new tomb and no one had been buried in it. Luke makes explicit the fact that Joseph had not agreed with the decision of the Sanhedrin. John and Matthew both tell us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but John adds, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Mark isn't apparently all that interested in any of that stuff. Or maybe he didn't know. But it's interesting. Only Mark tells us that it took courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body. That Joseph was risking something by doing this. And Joseph passes out of the biblical narrative at this point. Never heard from again. That is all we know. And I'll just tell you that that scarcity of details about Joseph of Arimathea just absolutely drove the medieval world crazy. They wanted more information about this guy. Oh, they wanted more information so bad. And since there wasn't any more in the Gospels, they made some up. Y'all, there is so much fanfic about Joseph of Arimathea. Now, those writers didn't know that they were writing fanfiction. The term hadn't been invented yet. But holy cow, there is so much fan fiction about Joseph of Arimathea. You wouldn't believe how much. And it's remarkably consistent, too. Like, there is a whole agreed-upon fan fiction universe that is incredibly compelling about Joseph of Arimathea. None of it is in the Bible, but it's all very exciting. In the story the medievals love to tell, Joseph of Arimathea was a tin merchant, which that's very reasonable. There were a number of Jewish merchants dealing in tin at the time, and that would have been a way for him to have become wealthy. But the story also says that where he got his tin from was in Cornwall on the island of Britain. And again, nothing inherently weird about that. We know that there were tin mines in Cornwall at the time. It was, in fact, one of the principal sources for tin in the ancient world, and that Rome had a presence in Britain and were bringing tin from there. A Jewish merchant buying and selling British tin, no problem. There's no evidence in the text of the Bible or in history that that was Joseph's story, but there's no evidence against it. Where the story starts to go off the rails, and some of you know this already, where the story starts to go off the rails is that the storytellers decided, again, with zero evidence, that Joseph of Arimathea was the Virgin Mary's uncle, which made him the great uncle of Jesus. I know. And the story goes that when Jesus was a child, he made a voyage to Britain with his great uncle Joseph. Well, the British love this story. They want it to be true so bad. And did those feet in ancient times walk up on England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? William Blake, 1804. Oh, they love that stuff. And the story goes on and on. Supposedly, Joseph used the cup from the Last Supper to gather blood from Jesus at the cross. And that's the origin for the Holy Grail. And then later, Joseph went on as a missionary to Britain, planted a church, the church at Glastonbury. That's the whole entire matter of Britain. That's how it begins. There's the business of the holy thorn tree that Joseph supposedly planted, which I don't have time to talk about this morning. But there are English stories and French poetry and German legends, and it goes on and on and on. And why? I'll tell you why. Because Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's why. Because Joseph was looking for the kingdom. At the exact moment when the kingdom was at its most dangerous and its least rewarding. When the entirety of the kingdom was the crucified body of a dead king and a little group of mourning women. That's it. I just wonder about that. I wonder about it so much. About the courage of Joseph. Because the thing is, people love to wave a palm branch and shout Hosanna at the idea of the kingdom. As long as the kingdom isn't well defined. As long as there's not a platform or a manifesto. As long as it's just an empty container labeled kingdom that they can pour their own creative ideas into. And I'll just tell you, there are always people who want to do that. They did it in first century Palestine, and they'll do it in 21st century in the good old US of A. Try to construct and consecrate the kingdom in their own image. I'm just going to tell you, there are voices on the political right and on the political left of that great divide that want to take an empty coffee can, label it Kingdom of God, and then fill it with their own stuff. And understand, I am not interested in preaching politics as such, except insofar as the gospel is inherently political. Because what both the left and the right in the United States seem to forget is one very crucial thing. See, there are parts of the gospel of the kingdom of God that do not suit the political right. There are parts of the gospel of the kingdom of God that do not suit the political left. And the truth of the matter is, it does not work the way either side seems to want it to work. Where you can go through it scripture by scripture, passage by passage. All in favor, please signify by raising your right hand. Any opposed? See, the kingdom of God is in fact a kingdom, which means it is not a democracy. Here's the truth. The only person whose opinion matters about the kingdom of God is the king. And you just read the Gospel of Mark, and it's astonishing. What's the kingdom like? Jesus, Mark chapter 9, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Well, is that any way to run a kingdom? That's what the kingdom is like. It's a place where children are valued. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. It's a place where marriage is held in high regard. Mark chapter 10, no culture of easy divorce in the kingdom. Where people count, not because of what they can contribute, but because of what they need. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That's how the kingdom is. Hey, Jesus, what's the kingdom like again? How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult, Jesus? How difficult will it be? Camel through a needle's eye. What's the kingdom like? Well, it's a culture of sacrifice and service. From the lowest to the highest, even the king himself is not exempt. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Like, try selling that in contemporary 21st century America. What's the kingdom like? The kingdom is the sort of thing, I don't know if you remember this, the kingdom is the sort of thing that will bring a whole procession to a stop. Just to minister grace to a blind beggar. We'll never get anywhere if we stop for every blind beggar. Well, but maybe stopping for the blind beggar is the point. What's the kingdom like? The king comes riding, not on a great white war horse wearing a robe of purple. He comes riding in on a borrowed donkey, dressed like a tradesman. Mark chapter 11. Hey, Jesus, what's the kingdom like again? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The king doesn't have time for those who set up systems that exclude and then profit from the exclusion. I don't know, Jesus. That's practically historically un-American. And before any of you think, oh, the preacher, he's getting political now. Am I? Or am I just being biblical? See, if your culture or the history of your country can't be critiqued by the gospel, you may have an idol in your life. That goes for any culture, any country. First century Judea, 21st century America. Ancient Rome, the world of the future. Hey, what's the kingdom like, Jesus? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Mark chapter 12. Hey, you know what the kingdom is like? The kingdom is the kind of place where the king notices the obedient devotion of a single little widow woman putting two tiny coins in the offering. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. Now, what do y'all think about that? On and on it goes. Any person of wealth and power and influence would be out of his mind to want to see such a kingdom come. Which is why 4 days after Palm Sunday, they arrested Jesus. Which is why, 5 days after Palm Sunday, the palm leaves not even withered yet, they crucified him. What about that Joseph of Arimathea then? Whatever happened to that guy? You know, he was a very important man. Respected member of the council. I don't know, there are all kinds of stories. Some say this, some say that. I heard he was looking for the kingdom of God. It's astonishing what you might do, where you might go when you're looking for the kingdom. Father, what courage it took when the kingdom was at its most dangerous and its least impressive to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Lord, make us courageous to seek the kingdom, whatever it might cost us. We pray in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Just stand, please. We're going to sing a song.